Christian man was once asked the question, "How do you know that you've been saved?" I loved his response. He said, "I know because I was there when it happened." I think all of us rejoice at hearing about a life that has been changed and radically touched. I think we all listen with both ears when someone sits down and in all seriousness begins to say, "I used to be this, but here's what I am because of what Jesus has done in my life." A man in John chapter 9 is giving just that very testimony. A man who began by not knowing what was going to come about in his life. He was blind and a beggar. But a man who later in the chapter, after Jesus had touched him and had healed him, and was being questioned by the Pharisees, had to say, "I don't know all this about Jesus. I don't know whether the man is a sinner or whether he's not. I'm going to leave all of that up to you who claim to know the law. But this one thing I do know, I once was blind and now I see." You know, there are a lot of folks in this room who can make that very statement. Who can say, "I once was spiritually blind and my life was going in this direction. But because Jesus moved in and touched my life and my heart, I have been changed and now my life is moving in this direction." It happens to people in different times and in different ways and in different circumstances. For Paul, it came as a blinding light from heaven, knocked him to the ground. And Jesus began to speak to him. And later he went into the city of Damascus and Ananias told him what he had to do. For Lydia, it came by a very quiet place of riverside prayer. For Cornelius, it came as he gathered all of his friends and his relatives at his own house and Peter came and preached the good news about Jesus. For the Philippian jailer, it came as he had his own immediate family around him and Paul and Silas shared with him the word of the Lord. I don't know how it happened for you, but I know that many in this room can say, "I once was blind, but now I see. Jesus has changed my life." So it is with the man in John 9. As the chapter opens, Jesus is passing along with his disciples, and the Bible says there was a man that he noticed that was blind from birth. Of all the handicaps on the face of the earth, I don't know, but that maybe this one might be one of the biggest. He was blind from birth. He had never seen anything. He'd never seen the sunshine. Oh, he'd felt the warmth on his face, but he'd never seen it. He'd never seen the faces of his loved ones. I'm sure that he'd taken his hands and had gone over the contours of the faces of his mom and his dad and those that he loved, but he'd never seen them. He'd never seen a child smile. He'd never seen a tree. He'd never seen a sunset. He'd never seen the full moon or the stars twinkling at night. He was blind from his birth. Had never seen anything. The Bible says more than that, he was a beggar. I can only imagine the routine that this man would go through in the course of the day. How he would get up and someone would probably lead him to his place of begging and he would sit there and surrounded in darkness. He would hope that maybe someone would be generous enough to give him enough money in the course of a day that he could buy another frugal meal. And he'd sit there in darkness, surrounded by darkness all the day long until finally he'd go back home. But this day was going to be different. For the king was going to come by and touch his life and change it very radically. The Bible says as he approached the man, the disciples had a theological question. They turned to Jesus and they said, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The Jews had a very simple theology regarding suffering. They connected all suffering with specific sin. And so the disciples said, "Why, it's obvious that somebody is guilty of sin here. Lord, who is it that this man was born blind? Lord, can you answer the question of sin and suffering for us in this case?" And Jesus said, "It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the glory of God might be made manifest in him." God help us that we might have the vision and the eyes of Jesus. You know, sometimes we see someone who is suffering, who's had just thing after thing happened to them. And sometimes we have the tendency to kind of stand back and scratch our heads and say, you know, I wonder what they did that God is punishing them like that. I mean, what do you think they've been guilty of that all of a sudden all this has come in their lives? And we stand back sometimes. Jesus didn't do that. That's what the disciples did. Jesus had the vision and the eyes to see a man who had need, who was hurting, and he moved in to try to minister to that need. God help us to be people like that. There's so many needs in this family that need to be ministered to if we'll only open our eyes and look. Jesus goes over in verse 4. The Bible said that he made a statement. He says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night comes when no one can work." It is true that Jesus was living in the shadow of the cross. He knew that God had given him only a few days in which to do his work. He was very conscientious about his day and about the use of his time because he knew it was so limited. And folks, you know, that's very true about us. And Jesus issues a warning here. Be careful how you use your time. Use what you've got while it's day, for the night is coming. The night of the cross was lurking in his life, and he knew that it was coming soon. And in a very similar way, you and I have only so much time. God help us to be good stewards of that time. You know, we're so guilty of procrastination. We think, well, we'd like to do this, but we'll wait till next week or next month or next year. And sometimes teenagers are thinking, I'll just wait till I get out of college and I get married and settle down, and then I'll really begin to serve God. And young marrieds are thinking, well, as soon as our children get here and we settle down a little more and we're home on the weekends a little more, we'll really begin to serve God. And singles are saying, well, maybe when I get married and I find the right mate, then I'll really jump in and serve God. And folks with young children are saying, when my kids are grown and I'll really get in and serve God. Probably not. No, if you're not serving Him now, you probably will find excuse later not to serve Him. Jesus issues a very strong warning. Be careful how you use your time. Use it wisely and do it now. Don't wait. There's a sundial in Glasgow that has this inscription on it. It says, "Take thought of the time before time is ended." And I think that probably could be a sign over every one of us's door. Take thought of the time before time is ended. Use what God has given you now and use it wisely. As Jesus made that statement, the Bible says he spat on the ground and made clay of his spittle. And he anointed the man's eyes and he sent him to go to the pool of Siloam to wash. I don't know what conversation Jesus had with this man. I don't know exactly what he told him. The Bible doesn't say. But there was something in the actions of Jesus and the way he ministered to this man that caused this man to have hope enough to go and do what Jesus told him to do. And the Bible says he went to the pool of Siloam and he washed as he'd been told to do, and lo, he saw. Can you imagine the picture of this man walking back through the city who had never seen before in his life? Can you imagine the wonder written on his face as he began to look around and see the things you and I see every day and take for granted? Boy, what a time for rejoicing. And the neighbors began to recognize him. And they say, "Isn't this the man that was born blind? Isn't this the guy that used to beg?" "No, it couldn't be him. It's got to be a likeness of him." And he said, "No, I'm the man." You'd think the whole city would erupt in rejoicing and just get good. I'm going to get it out in a minute. Get together with him and just rejoice and praise God and give God the glory for what all had happened, that this man who'd been blind from his birth could now see. But that's not what happened at all. Instead, the whole city got in an uproar. Why? Because the Bible says, verse 14, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay. And all of a sudden, when that sentence comes, it was the Sabbath day, red flag goes up. As you read through the Gospels and the account of Jesus' life, you sometimes get the feeling, I wonder why the Lord didn't do some of his healings on another day. He got in so much hot water by doing that stuff on the Sabbath. Why didn't he wait till Monday? Why didn't he wait till Sunday? Why did he do those things on the Sabbath and get himself in so much hot water? I think the Bible is trying to tell us something about that. That Jesus just wasn't bound by all those man-made laws and all that ceremonial ritual and all of that peripheral stuff that men have a tendency to put on themselves that God has never put on them, that Jesus wasn't bound by that. He was going to do the work of God regardless of what day it fell on. Oh, they had so much minutiae regarding the Sabbath. They'd made up so many laws God didn't make. They said if you walked around in sandals that were shod with nails, you're breaking the Sabbath day because you were carrying weight in your sandals. They said you couldn't walk around if you had a needle in your robe. That'd be carrying a burden and breaking the Sabbath law. They said you couldn't drag a chair across the floor because in the dirt floors that left a little furrow and therefore that was plowing and therefore you're guilty of breaking the Sabbath law, working on the Sabbath. And they just had all kinds of laws and minutiae they put on themselves. They'd totally forgotten what the Sabbath was for. John says it was the Sabbath day, and a red flag goes up. And the Pharisees begin to debate among themselves. And they begin to say, well, this man can't be of God because he breaks the Sabbath. And the others say, well, now, wait a minute. I mean, can a guy do what he just did if he's not from God? And the Bible says there was a division among them, verse 16. You know, there's one thing about Jesus is that he is divisive. He divides families. He divides countries. He divides sometimes individual lives. Because the greatest question you and I have to deal with is this question. What are we going to do about Jesus? What are we going to do about Jesus? There are some families represented here this morning that are divided because of Jesus. Because one has said, I believe him to be the Son of God and I'm going to pledge my allegiance and my life to him. And another one says, I don't believe that's the case. The Pharisees, the Bible says, were divided about him. You may be feeling divided this morning, even in your own soul. Part of you is saying, I just don't know if he's the Christ. I just don't know if he's the Son of God. And I don't want to follow him and I don't want to make that big a commitment to him. And the other side is saying, I believe maybe he is the Son of God. I believe maybe I need to give him my life. And maybe there's a chaotic struggle going on in your own life and you're divided. The divisive Christ is a study that maybe you ought to consider. For he does divide. The Bible continues, the Jews didn't believe that this man had been born blind and now see. And so they decided they were going to have a full-fledged investigation. They called him in. They talked to him. He told them what happened. They called in his parents. And they said, can you tell us for sure this is your son? He was born blind. And how it was that he got his sight? And they said, we know he's our son. We know he was born blind. We know now he sees. But how he sees, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. They call the man back in and they say, tell us. They say, give God the praise. That was a Jewish expression for tell us the truth. You're taking an oath now. Tell us the truth. You've been kidding us all along. Tell us really what happened. He said, I've already told you once and you wouldn't listen to that. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples? Boy, that was a shot. Are you kidding? We're disciples of Moses. And the man continues, he says, you know, this is a marvel. This is a marvel. For since the world began, never has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And the Bible says, and they cast him out. They kicked him out of the synagogue. They say, you now have no more access to the synagogue. You are now ostracized from the Jewish community and you have no more access into the synagogue. Boy, this man gave up a lot, didn't he? I mean, he might have been blind. He might have been blind, but at least he'd had access to the synagogue. At least he'd had access into that precious community that the Jews held so dear, the synagogue. Now that he could see, he'd even lost that. You know something, folks? When we make a decision for Jesus Christ, we do sacrifice a lot of things. Some of you have had to sacrifice a great deal to make your commitment to Jesus. Others of you are contemplating that decision about Jesus now, and you're wondering about the things you're going to have to give up. You will have to give up some stuff. It may cost you some friendships that you hold very dear. It may cost you some family relationships that you hold very dear. It may cost you some pride that you feel so independent, so self-sufficient, and it's going to cost you that. I want you to learn something from the man born blind in John the 9th chapter. What you gain is infinitely greater than what you lose. I want you to hold your finger there and turn with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 5. I want you to hear the testimony of another man who had to sacrifice a great deal when he made his decision for Christ. Paul is writing in Philippians 3, verse 5, and he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul had everything that the Jewish people counted to be dear. He had it all. A leader in the Jewish community. I mean, he had the credentials he could line up and compare with anybody in the Jewish religion. But he said, whatever gain I had, I mean, he had the gain. He said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. It's going to cost you if you make your decision for Christ. If you make a decision for full surrender to Jesus, it's going to cost you. But notice what he says. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I might gain Christ. The word in the Greek language literally means manure. I count them as manure for the sake of knowing Christ. I had everything that a Jew holds dear. I had gain and position and power and prestige. But what I found in Christ Jesus makes all that stuff pale in comparison. In fact, I count it as manure. I'll make you this promise. It'll cost you if you make your decision for Christ. But what you gain far outweighs what you lose. Jesus heard that the man had been kicked out of the synagogue. The Bible says in verse 35, having found him, Jesus went looking for him. He went seeking him out. He didn't wait for the man to come to him. He went seeking him. And folks, I'll tell you something. He's seeking you this morning. He is seeking you. The hound of heaven just won't give up on you. He's seeking you. And he comes to the man and he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Other authorities say, do you believe in the Son of God? And the man knows that there's something unusual about Jesus. He now trusts him, he believes in him, and he says, Lord, you just tell me who it is that I might believe in him. And Jesus says, you have seen him. Now keep in mind, the man has only been seeing for a few hours. And Jesus says, you have seen him. And it is he who speaks to you. I love this man's response. He said, Lord, I believe. And the next four words give the first response to one who's truly converted to Jesus. And he worshiped him. And he worshiped him. There's the sign of one who's been truly converted to the Christ. He worshiped him. I want you to take note, he wasn't in the synagogue. He wasn't in the temple. He wasn't in some beautiful church building. and he worshiped him. Sometimes we have the tendency to think that worship takes place right here as we go through the five acts of worship on Sunday morning. Folks, worship is not contained and not restrained to what we do on Sunday morning between 10:30 and 11:30. I think when the Bible says, "And he worshiped him," it talks about not only him falling down at his feet and giving him adoration, but it's talking about a full surrender of his life. You and I worship him in every facet of our lives if we've surrendered. We worship him by how we work. We worship him by how we relate to our family. We worship him by how we relate to one another. We worship him by how we love one another. We worship him by our attitude in giving, by our attitude in serving. Are you worshiping him? Now, I didn't ask you, did you come to worship this morning? I said, do you worship him by the fullness of your life? Did you notice the progress this man made as we went through the chapter? In verse 11, he calls Jesus a man. He says, the man called Jesus made clay. He begins to think about it a little more, and they question him, and he says, now they say to him, what do you think about him? And he makes a little bigger step. In verse 17, he says, he's a prophet. I believe now he's more than a man. I've contemplated on this thing, and no mortal man could do what he has done. I believe he's more than a man. He's a prophet. And they investigate him some more, and he has a little more time to think on it and to contemplate what has happened. And Jesus comes to him and he says, do you believe in the Son of God? He says, who is he that I might believe? He said, I'm the one. And the Bible says he turned to him and said, Lord, Kyrios, Master, I believe. And he worshiped him. From man to prophet, the Son of God. I hope that's the process you're undergoing this morning. Maybe in your life you've believed him to be a good man. And maybe you've seen some changed lives around you. And maybe you've listened to some of the stories and read of some of the miracles he performed. And you say, I believe he's more than a man. He was probably a wonderful prophet. But the more his word has touched your life, maybe, just maybe, you're thinking this morning, I believe he is the Son of God. I wonder if you might not make the same response this blind man made, former blind man made, in the 9th chapter of John. I wonder if you might not come and fall before him and say, Lord, I believe, and worship him. I think that maybe this man's favorite song might have been, if he'd ever heard it, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Wouldn't you come this morning and let him take the spiritual blinders off your life that you might see? He gave this man so much more than physical sight. He gave him life, this life indeed. He'll give you the same. But you've got to make this man's response. You say, how do I do that? You come saying, Lord, I believe. And on the basis of your faith, you're baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to walk a new life of worshiping him. Would you make that response this morning? I know there's some here who need to make that response. As we sing this invitation song, there are going to be hearts that are going to be praying for you that you might come today and give your life in full surrender to the Christ. Would you do that this morning? We wait for you to come right now while we stand and sing. Would you come?
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still. And with all who will trust and obey, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear, can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey. To be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey.
Be seated, please.
chapter of the book of Romans. I was kind of reminded of a story before church. Someone asked me, said, in view of the fact that we don't have many people here, you're going to kind of cut it short so we can kind of go home tonight and kind of give me a little joust. And I was reminded of the story of that old boy that was preaching this rural community, and they had bad weather one Sunday, and only one farmer showed up, and this young man had prepared his sermon, and he didn't quite know what to do with just one man showing up, but he decided to go ahead and preach the whole thing. And so he preached his whole sermon to this one farmer that showed up, and he asked him after he'd finished preaching, he said, well, what did you think of the sermon? He said, well, young man, it's kind of like this. He said, I've got a lot of cattle, but he says, when only one cow shows up, I don't dump the whole load. I was telling that brother tonight when he was asking me, I'm going to dump the whole load tonight. I'm going to dump the whole load. Romans chapter 12, the first two verses. As we reach the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, the letter takes a definite change in tone. I believe that biblical scholars are in agreement that the highest theology in all of the Bible is found in the book of Romans. And Paul has been talking high theology through the first 11 chapters. But as he gets to the 12th chapter, there's a definite change in tone of the letter. As is customary with Paul's writings, when he has finished discussing the high theology, he turns to the practical application of what he's discussed. And we find as we reach the 12th chapter that Paul is getting down now to the practical living out of what it is to be justified by faith. For 11 chapters, he's been discussing justification by faith and all that means. But as we get to the 12th chapter, he's going to tell us how we go about living that out in our Christian lives. Very practical, but probably the most challenging part of the whole letter. We've been taking great, big, huge chunks of the book of Romans as we've been going through. There have been times when I've covered a chapter or more in a sermon. But as we get to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, we're going to have to slow down just a bit. And tonight, we're only going to have time to look at two verses. But the first two verses of Romans 12 are absolutely full of things that we need to see and apply and comprehend in our Christian lives. Paul begins, therefore. He's been talking for 11 chapters about justification by faith. And the theme, if you would put a theme to it, would be the theme of grace and of mercy. He's been talking about God's dealing with man. That God had every right to wipe man from the face of the earth, but because of His mercy and His grace, He reached out and showed a solution to man's problem. And He says, now, therefore, in view of the fact of God's mercy, based on all that I've said, He says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices. I want you to note the motivation for being a living sacrifice for God. The motivation is the view of God's mercy. It's not the view of God's law. Paul doesn't say, in view of the fact God has commanded you to do such, be a living sacrifice. He says, in view of God's mercy and all that I've said about His mercy, in view of that motivation, be a living sacrifice for the Father. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul wrote in another place, the love of Christ compels us. Not my love for Christ, Paul is saying, but Christ's love for me compels us, constrains us to be the kind of men that we are. You know, if my love for Christ was the motivation for me to serve Him and be His man in this place, I wouldn't ever be very consistent in my Christian life. Because my love for Him ebbs and flows like the tide. Some days I'm more spiritual than I am on other days. Some days I'm more loving than I am on other days. Some days I'm more committed to Christ and His cause than I am on other days. And if my only motivation were my love for Him, my Christian life would not be consistent at all. But Paul says it is God's mercy, Christ's love for us, which is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is motivation. for us to be God's man and God's woman in this world. You know, I believe the strongest motivation in the world is someone's love for you. That is motivation for husbands to remain pure and faithful to their wives. I mean, the main motivation for me to remain pure and faithful is not my love for my wife, but my view of her love for me. If your only motivation to be true to your wife or faithful to your wife is your love for her, you're going to be in trouble someday. Because again, your love is going to ebb and flow. It's going to change, and it's going to have times of strength and times of weakness. But it's the view of her love for you that ought to serve as the motivation to be pure and faithful unto her. And Paul says, in like manner, so it is as we view the mercies of God, that we ought to present ourselves as living sacrifices unto Him. I want you to notice not only the motivation, but I want you to notice, secondly, this is a voluntary thing. He says, offer yourselves. You and I have been created in the image of God. And God has given us, as human beings created in His image, free will choice. He has never forced His way on you in any way, and He never will. He will appeal to you. He will call out to you. He will urge you to come and to be His man or His woman. But He will never force Himself on you. The choice is yours. And Paul says this is a voluntary thing. That as you come to Christ and as you make your decision for Him, that you offer yourself is a voluntary expression of your love for Him and His love for you. I don't know if you ever watched Star Trek back when it was on television, but I've always kind of wanted to get in that time machine on Star Trek and kind of go back. I've always had this thing. I'd kind of like to go back in that time machine on Star Trek, back to just before the birth of Christ. Just before the birth of Christ in Jerusalem during the Passover. And watch as the priests offered sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. 7 days. Josephus, the historian, tells us that during the course of the Passover feast, there would be 250,000 lambs who would be laid upon the altar, and their throats would be slit, and the blood would pour out into a gold or a silver thing that the priest held and then dashed upon the altar. And they would offer those things, one right after the other, thousands and thousands in the course of a day. And Josephus said that the blood would come out in tributaries and get into larger things and larger ones. And finally, it emptied into a thing kind of like a pipe that was about 3 feet across. And then in the course of the day of the Passover, as they offered these animals, one right after the other, and the blood would empty into this pipe, that the blood would flow 1.5 feet deep, 3 feet wide, until it emptied into the Kidron Brook. And that the brook Kidron would turn blood red during the Passover feast. And you could stand there and watch as the priest slit the throat of animal after animal after animal, and all of that blood poured out, running 1.5 feet deep all the way to the Kidron Brook. And the bottom line is this: not one sin forgiven. Not one. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. All of those sacrifices, all of those animals that were offered, and not one of them was pleasing unto God. Not one of them satisfied Him. Until finally, on a hill called Calvary, God's own Son gave Himself as a sacrifice, and that was pleasing. That satisfied God. And because Jesus died at Calvary, His sacrifice makes this sacrifice acceptable. I can now offer myself as a sacrifice unto God, and He says, that pleases me. I'm satisfied. You know, in my mind, I can picture an altar with my name on it, and it's empty. Nothing on it. And suddenly I hear a call from the throne of God for sacrifice. And I began to go through my mind, what am I going to offer unto God as a sacrifice? Shall I offer Him my money? No, He already owns all that. Shall I offer him my home? No, he owns that too. Shall I offer him my clothes? Shall I offer him my bank account? Shall I offer him any possessions that I... What am I going to offer unto God? He already owns all that. And finally it dawns on me, there's one thing I can offer unto God, just one. Me. And I climb up on that altar with all my failings and all of my shortcomings and all of my faults. And I say, Lord, I'm not very much, and we both know that. But such as I am, I'm yours. And Paul tells me in Romans 12 and verse 1, that pleases God. Oh, to see him smile. That makes it all worthwhile. To know that when I crawl up on the altar and say, here I am, Lord, I give such as I am to you. The Bible says that is acceptable and pleasing unto God. That makes him smile. Oh, to see him smile. To know I've pleased God. But folks, there's a word of warning here. You know, the problem with living sacrifices is that they have the tendency to crawl off the altar. And I'll be honest with you, right there is my struggle. That's my struggle. Because as a living sacrifice, there are times in my life I have the tendency to want to crawl off the altar. Now, I've studied all the language, and I know what Paul is saying here. He uses the aorist tense in the Greek language, which means this is a one-time offering of self. At conversion, I give myself and I say, I offer myself as a living sacrifice to you. I understand he's saying this is a one-time thing. I understand what the language says. But I'm also saying that in the day-to-day living out of that surrender unto God, it is a day-to-day decision with me. And the struggle that I have in my Christian life is to stay on the altar and to make myself a living sacrifice every day of my life. And I know that when my spiritual life isn't what it ought to be, I know it's because I've crawled off the altar. And I have a feeling that that's your struggle. And then when your spiritual life isn't the vibrant, vital kind of faith that it ought to be, the reason is because you've crawled off the altar. And maybe you're there tonight. And maybe you need to make that decision again. Tonight, I'm going to get back on the altar and make myself a living sacrifice unto God. Did you notice what Paul said? He said, when you give yourself a living sacrifice, he said, not only is that holy and pleasing to God, but he says, which is your spiritual worship? It's translated in some versions, service. But the more accurate translation is in the NIV, worship. I don't know if you grew up like I did. I'm sure most of you didn't. But I'm going to tell you where I'm coming from and how I grew up. I grew up in a denominational background, and we went to church some of the time. But I had what is known as church clothes. And I wore those on Sunday. And when we got up on Sunday, my mother would lay out those things, and those were my church clothes, and I'd put on those church clothes, and we'd go to church, and there we'd do our worship. And we'd come back home, and the first thing I had to do was what? Take off my church clothes. I mean, you didn't play in your church clothes. And boy, if you dare go out and play in your church clothes, ooh. Put some heat on the backside of my lap is what always happened to me. And so the first thing we did when we got home from church was to take off our church clothes and put on our play clothes. And somehow that kind of attitude kind of spilled over into all of my life, that I thought that worship was something you did in a church building on Sunday morning. It was something that you put on your church clothes for, and you went to a building and there you worshiped. And I'll tell you something, I had that just dead wrong, according to the New Testament. Do you realize that in the New Testament, that there isn't anything even related to the assembly and, quote, worship? That the New Testament presents worship as something that is an everyday facet of your life. Everything you do is worship. Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 1, that as you offer yourselves as living sacrifices, That is your spiritual worship. We talk a lot sometimes about the five acts of worship. And we put on our church clothes and we come here and we go through the five acts of worship on a Sunday and we go home, we take off our church clothes and somehow we feel we have satisfied our need and God's desire for worship. No, we haven't. No, Paul says every facet of our lives is worship. That as we give ourselves unto God as living sacrifices, that is our spiritual worship. The word translated worship was a word that meant in the Greek language originally to work for hire or pay. But through the years it took on another meaning that meant that it described one that gave his entire life to something. In the Greek world, if one gave his life to the study of oratory or the theater, this word would have been used to describe him because he had dedicated his life to that. But by the time the New Testament was written and Paul used this word meant that which was dedicated to the gods. And Paul says this is what is dedicated to the gods. Myself as a living sacrifice. It is used in the New Testament never to describe dedication to human needs. It is only used in the New Testament in describing service to and worship of God. It's the only way it's used. Paul says, as you give your life, every facet of it is worship. Boy, I was proud of Hollywood this year. Best picture of the year was a movie called Chariots of Fire. I believe that's a movie worth seeing. It didn't have one curse word in it, not one sex scene at all, not even any kind of implication to either of those. And yet, that won the best picture of the year. And if you didn't see it, let me just tell you in brief. It is the true story of two athletes who were training for the 1924 Olympic Games. One of those athletes' name was Eric Little. Very, very religious man. I don't have any idea what his beliefs or his teachings were, but I know this. He understood what worship was unto God. He understood that worship was not something that took place in a building. Because in one scene in the movie, he's talking with his sister didn't want him to go and run in the Olympic Games. She was trying to influence him to be a missionary. And she kept saying, don't go and run, and you need to be using your talents and your abilities for God. And he said in one occasion to his sister, when I run, it pleases God. I know that it pleases God when I run. And Eric Little was saying throughout that movie, this is an extension of my worship and my praise unto God the way I run. Folks, if we just catch hold of that idea that worship involves everything that we do, it makes such a difference in our daily lives. You have not satisfied God's desire for worship by simply coming to a building. I think that's important. I think it's important, and I believe that every Christian ought to do that every week. But that's only a touch of the hem of the garment of what worship includes. Paul says, as I offer myself a living sacrifice, that is my spiritual worship. And verse 2, Paul makes a demand that has two facets, one a negative side, one a positive side. First, the negative. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. The language in the Greek literally means stop pressing yourself into this world's mold. Boy, don't we spend a lot of time doing that? Trying to press ourselves into this world's mold? We spend so much time trying to conform ourselves and press ourselves into the world's mold. One of the expressions I used when I was growing up that's now coming back to haunt me from the mouth of my own children is, but Dad, everybody's doing that. Daughter told me, everybody's getting their ears pierced. How come I can't get, everybody's wearing polo shirts. How come I can't have, everybody's got an Izod shirt. Why? I'm getting paid back for a lot of stuff I said when I was a kid, I'll tell you. And Paul, I think, is saying, if everybody's doing it, that ought to be reason in enough. I mean, by itself, ought to be reason enough that we ought to take step back and take a look at it. Because he says, you are God's person now. Don't go around pressing yourself in this world's mold anymore. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not against Izod shirts. I got one, you know, or polo. That's not what I'm saying. But Paul says, quit trying to press yourself into this world's mold. Somebody said, well, you know, everybody's trying marijuana. That's cool. That's neat. That's in. I think I'll try it. And Paul says, no, don't do that. Don't press yourself in this world's mold. And somebody says, you know, the attitudes have changed, you know, about sex. Premarital sex, extramarital sex, you know, that's all right. Everybody's doing it. And the cliches and all of that stuff has been removed. And so I can just experiment a little. And Paul says, no, no, you can't. You cannot press yourself into this world's mold anymore. Because you're God's person. Now the positive side. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. The first command is in the active voice. That is, it is something that you do of your own accord with action. You decide you're not going to conform anymore to this world's pattern. The second command is in the passive voice. When he says be transformed, he's talking about not something you do for yourself, but something that is done to you by someone else. You can't transform yourself. I can't transform myself. I can't transform you. Paul isn't talking about restoration or reformation. He's talking about transformation, and that can take place only by surrender. By giving myself over to God, let Him do His work on me. The word translated transformed is the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. It's a radical change. An old ugly, hairy slug of a worm crawls up a limb and spins himself a cocoon. And in the course of the days and the weeks that he's in that cocoon, metamorphosis takes place. And finally, when he begins to emerge from that cocoon, it's not some little ugly, yucky, hairy, awful, slug-looking kind of worm. But when he begins to fight his way out of that cocoon, he emerges as a magnificent butterfly. And he stretches his wings and begins to float from one flower to another. And when he comes out of there, you say, I can't believe that. I saw the worm that went in there. I just can't believe. What a difference. What a change. What's happened? Transformation. Metamorphosis. And Paul says that's exactly what will happen to your life if you'll only give yourself over to let God do His work on you. The change is just as drastic and just as noticeable by the world in your life as it is when a worm emerges from a cocoon as a beautiful butterfly. I don't know how you feel about your life tonight, but I have a feeling some aren't real happy about the way life has been going for you. And you'd like a change. You say, no, I've tried just about everything. I've tried positive thinking, and I'm a believer in positive thinking. I've tried self-improvement courses. I've tried cheerleading. I've tried psycho-cybernetics. I've tried all that stuff. I'm still not satisfied the way my life is. Listen, what Paul is talking about cannot happen with psycho-cybernetics or positive thinking or self-improvement courses. It only happens with surrender. That's the only way it happens. When I decide to give my life over in the hand of God to say, Lord, you do your work on me, I want to be transformed. And Paul promises he'll change us. Folks, I've seen that happen. I've seen such radical change take place in people's lives just because they surrendered. I don't know how you feel about the story about the frog and the prince. You know, this beautiful princess goes down by a river bank and she comes across a frog, and the frog starts talking to her and says, you know, I'm really a magnificent prince. But a witch put a hex on me and now I'm a frog. If you'll just kiss me, I'll be changed into a prince. And she finally talks her into it. She kisses the frog and poof, magnificent prince. We kind of chuckle about stories like that. But the change Paul is talking about in Romans 12 and verse 2 is just as drastic and just as noticeable as a frog into a prince. Is your life what it ought to be tonight? Are you really worshiping God because you're a living sacrifice? If you need some change tonight, why don't you quit trying to do it yourself? Why not take the course that Paul describes, Romans 12:2, and surrender and let God do His work on you and in your life and change you into the person He wants you to be? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your power and for Your love that truly can change. Father, we confess tonight that so many times we have the tendency to want to crawl off the altar of our faith. There's so many times and so many struggles that we go through. So many occasions when we don't want to be the kind of people that You want us to be. Father, we pray You'll help us to surrender tonight. Help those of us here tonight who know that our lives aren't what they ought to be. Help us to surrender. Help us to give our lives over to You for Your work. To let You and Your Spirit transform us. Father, help our lives to be a noticeable change from the world. The way we act, our attitudes, the things we do might be so different than the way we were before. Help us to be a changed people, Father, because we've been justified by our faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, if you would like to respond to the invitation of Jesus, we're going to stand together and sing a song together. And if you have a need that you would like to make known to this body of believers, we invite you to come to let that be made known right now as we stand and sing. Would you come?
Hark, 'tis the shepherd's voice I hear out in the desert dark and drear, calling the lambs who've gone astray, far from the shepherd's fold away. Bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in, bring the little ones to Jesus. Who'll go and help this shepherd kind? Help him the little lambs to find. Who'll bring the lost ones to the fold, where they'll be sheltered from the cold? Bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in, bring the little ones to Jesus. Out in the desert, hear their cry. Out on the mountain, wild and high. Hark, 'tis the Master speaks to thee. Go find my lambs where'er they be. Bring them in. Bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in, bring the little ones to Jesus.
Be seated, please.
Thank you.
John chapter 9. Christian man was once asked the question, how do you know that you've been saved? I loved his response. He said, I know because I was there when it happened. I think all of us rejoice at hearing about a life that has been changed and radically touched. I think we all listen with both ears when someone sits down and in all seriousness begins to say, I used to be this, but here's what I am because of what Jesus has done in my life. A man in John chapter 9 is giving just that very testimony. A man who began by not knowing what was going to come about in his life. He was blind and a beggar. But a man who later in the chapter, after Jesus had touched him and had healed him, and was being questioned by the Pharisees, had to say, I don't know all this about Jesus. I don't know whether the man is a sinner or whether he's not. I'm going to leave all of that up to you who claim to know the law. But this one thing I do know, I once was blind and now I see. You know, there are a lot of folks in this room who can make that very statement. Who can say, I once was spiritually blind and my life was going in this direction. But because Jesus moved in and touched my life and my heart, I have been changed and now my life is moving in this direction. It happens to people in different times and in different ways and in different circumstances. For Paul, it came as a blinding light from heaven, knocked him to the ground. And Jesus began to speak to him. And later he went into the city of Damascus and Ananias told him what he had to do. For Lydia, it came by a very quiet place of riverside prayer. For Cornelius, it came as he gathered all of his friends and his relatives at his own house, and Peter came and preached the good news about Jesus. For the Philippian jailer, it came as he had his own immediate family around him, and Paul and Silas shared with him the word of the Lord. I don't know how it happened for you, but I know that many in this room can say, I once was blind, but now I see. Jesus has changed my life. So it is with the man in John 9. As the chapter opens, Jesus is passing along with his disciples, and the Bible says there was a man that he noticed that was blind from birth. Of all the handicaps on the face of the earth, I don't know, but that maybe this one might be one of the biggest. He was blind from birth. He had never seen anything. He'd never seen the sunshine. Oh, he'd felt the warmth on his face, but he'd never seen it. He'd never seen the faces of his loved ones. I'm sure that he'd taken his hands and had gone over the contours of the faces of his mom and his dad and those that he loved, but he'd never seen them. He'd never seen a child smile. He'd never seen a tree. He'd never seen a sunset. He'd never seen the full moon or the stars twinkling at night. He was blind from his birth. Had never seen anything. The Bible says more than that.